full of leader. And next thing onwards, we'll go to a new topic. But since I'm reading all my books, next week I will teach from Prosperity to Grace, which is another book online. And it won't go so long. We're not going to touch five chapters, but we're going to touch one chapter at a time. Which means that from next week onwards, you're going to go home at 9:30. And and we take our time, one chapter at a time. And who knows, we might get home early, because some of the chapters are very simple to teach. But I'm going to add different things onto the book also as we revise all the books with a new name. So let's today look at the second coming of Jesus. As you know, that the reason for this foundational truth, we started it off and we tell you the reason why we have this foundational truth and where we got the word foundational. It's actually from the book. As we close this series, I need to revise again so that you know why we have covered from the beginning right now to the end. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on our hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of the eternal judgment." It says, "And this we will do if God permits." So Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, and he takes a totally different style. And why the book of Hebrews is so different is because, for the first time, Paul is writing to Jews. And he takes a totally different style. If I am teaching to a group of university students, you will find my vocabulary, my approach, and everything different. Then if you find me preaching in an evangelistic crusade, you find that the illustrations are simpler, the message is simpler, and we will spend more time in ministry. So one can adapt to different congregations and to different people. And so Hebrews is so different because it's Paul with such knowledge of the Hebrew traditions, and you see it from a different light. But the fact here is that he talked about foundational principles. Many Christians have not had foundational principles taught. In fact, before coming up with the 14 foundational truths, I looked at every follow-up system possible. And one good one was done by Derek Prince. And in fact, he covered exactly according to the topic. And he has the first one, which is repentance of dead works, then faith towards God, doctrine and baptism. So he followed exactly following this order of topic. I did not follow the same order, but all these topics are included in the foundational truth 14 series, and we add other things that are necessary. So the second coming of Jesus would actually cover resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. And then we go into details about other things. And also through many years of ministry, we realized that foundational teaching is important. You notice in verse 1 in Hebrews 6, it says, leaving the discussion, the elementary principles of Christ, let us go to perfection. So if you don't have the elementary principles or the foundation, you cannot grow to perfection. You will always ask the same questions, because the foundation has not been laid. You have no tools by which to measure everything. So remember where we got the foundational truth series. As we look at the last volume, volume 14, the second coming of Jesus. Now let's look at chapter 1. And in chapter 1, I mentioned about understanding the various eschatological views. Although I've added the fifth chapter to bring us current to what God is revealing today, yet, one of the interesting things is that even with all the latest revelations God has revealed over the past 2-3 years, these teachings still stand. That shows you how good a teaching can be if it's based 100% on the Word. You cannot go wrong. Any new revelation is just built on the same thing. It's just more details of what we have covered. And that is why we need to get to the Word and build things upon the Word. And so in chapter 1, to sort of refresh where everyone is, and as new believers coming in, they need to understand the kind of vocabulary we use. We have a new phrases and vocabulary that they might hear Christians throw around. And that's what I covered. Various views, eschatological view. The three, there are many views, but we can summarize. There are three views of the second coming of Jesus. And we still need to touch on them to understand, because we understand them, because we continue to deal with people who have those three views. Even though I would confess, even in this book, that I am what we call pre-tribulation. But in chapter 1, I list the vocabularies. Everything is based around the tribulation. And the tribulation refers to the 7-year period prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. So everything revolves around the 7-year tribulation. That's called the Great Tribulation. We do know that Christians have tribulation all the time, and Jesus told the disciples that in the world you shall have tribulation. But the 7 years is a special period called the Great Tribulation that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24, when you see the abomination of desolation flee to the mountains. So he did mention about that as a special period. And so once you set up the Great Tribulation, let's say this section here, from this pulpit in the altar area here, this represents the 7-year tribulation. Then, how a person view the second coming determines which view they are. Those who believe that the church will be taken before the tribulation is called the pre-tribulation view. Pre means before. And then there's another group that believes that you go through the tribulation halfway, and in the middle of it you are raptured. Then that's the mid-tribulation view. So it's in the middle of the tribulation. And then another group believe, which in the year 2000, around the year 2000, 2001-2002, it became very popular among some of the mainline churches. Sometimes a view gets popular. Now, a popular view doesn't mean it's the right view. A popular view becomes popular because the pastors of the main big churches and the most influential men or women of God took that view. And most people don't think on their own, their influence. And they say, okay, if Cho Yong-gi believe this one, then it must be good. Say Cho Yong-gi is a pastor of nearly 800,000 members. Or you might say, okay, if Joel Osteen believe in this view, then it must be the right view. You see how people determine their views by the popular preachers. So they won't do their own thinking. They say, he did the thinking for me, I'll just follow. But remember, history has proven that the popular views might not be the correct one. We need to get back into the Word and see what the Word actually says. So there is the pre-tribulation view, mid-tribulation view, and around the year 2000 onwards, there was a view, a lot of them, but it's changing now after 2010. But the first few years, it was popular to see the post-tribulation view. That means all Christians go through the tribulation, and then you're raptured. So the question is, when does the rapture take place? Pre, mid, post. And since this is a Bible study, we have to take a neutral view and ask ourselves, why do Christians have this view? And that's what we try to answer in chapter 1. Why are scholars having three possible views? And I told you in this book, I tell you why. I give you the reasons. Because they all use the same scriptures. They use the same Bible, use the same scripture, come up with three views. And even in Singapore, you have, I think there was a guy many years ago, in the 90s, Paul Tan or somebody. He is a post-tribulation view. And then there was another guy, I forgot his name, also Singaporean. He has a millennial view, and there is no millennium. And so that's a talk another day. But before we talk about millennium and confuse you, let me talk about the three possible views. Why three possible views? And in chapter one, from the foundational, I don't just tell you the three views. The three views are easy. When does the rapture take place? Before, middle, or after? There is pre, mid, post. Very simple. But why do all the scholars, smart fellas, you know, analytical people, they know Greek, they know Hebrew, they analyze, and you got each scholars in all three camps. Why? And nobody answered the question. I haven't found one single book that answered the question. You go to any bookstore and you buy books on the end time, all that, either a book is 100% on one view, and don't care about the other views. But foundation, we cannot do that. We got to tell you why Christians take that view. And these are the reasons why. It is not so much what scriptures they use, because they all use the same scriptures. It is how they classify the scriptures. That you must be able to explain. See, after foundational truth, when you meet someone with a post, pre, and me, and you might be pre like me, but you can also say, I understand why you take that view. And you take that view because this is how you view the scriptures. And that is the knowledge we must pass on. And so all these views take, and I list all the scriptures. Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, Mark chapter 13, whole chapters, Luke chapter 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 14, Revelation chapter 19. There's a whole lot of scripture. So you put all these second coming chapters together, you study them thoroughly, and you can classify how to bring all the views together. That's a lot of material to digest. If you see all these chapters and all these scriptures refer to only one second coming, I call that the one grand slam. That means if Christ come, He come. That's it. No, like coming halfway, come in the air, come here, come there. No, He comes. So Zechariah 14, when He lands on the Mount of Olives, is the same as the one in Thessalonians, where He talks about second coming. Same as the one in Matthew 24, where it seems to be that after the tribulation, then only He comes. Correct? You read Matthew 24. It looks like after the tribulation, then only He comes. So any normal Christian says, hey, post-tribulation. Because Matthew 24, and then they panic. Wow, I'm going to tribulation. So, it looks like one coming, one second coming, and that's it. No in the air, no rapture, nothing, just he comes, and he takes us off hope. 1 Corinthians 15 is the same as Zechariah 14. So everything to you is one grand slide, boom, He comes. If to you, you take that view, by pure logic, you have no choice but to become a post-tribulationist. Because that's the only way to view it. There are so many scriptures that talk about going through the tribulation, then when He comes. So you got no choice but to take the post-tribulation view. Everyone go through the tribulation. See the logic it is? The logic is how you classify scripture. If all the scriptures are classified in one grand slam, that's it. And then when people want to argue against it, this is how you argue. You say, hey, why you divide second coming into this part 1, part 2, part 3, you know, what is it? Come, it comes. So that will be their basic argument. And they might add a few, like, using words and say, hey, rapture is not in the Bible, kind of thing. You know, where's the word rapture? Give me scripture words. Right? Well, there are a lot of words that are not in the Bible. because of our modern language, but if talking about gathering unto Him and meeting Him in the air, that's another description of rapture without the actual word rapture. So you cannot argue doctrine that way. You can't. Because we come up with our English vocabulary to describe things that are translated from the Greek and the Hebrew. These are concepts that you will invent. But you can find the description, then it will be there. And so, one grand slam, you got no choice but to take this view. Then you say, how did the other two views came about? Very easy. Which is point number two on page four. If you see the second coming of Jesus to be two parts, part one, second coming, it comes for the church. Part two, it comes for the Jews. And so you say, okay, there's a two-part coming. So there's one part, it comes for the church. Then there's another part, it comes for the Jews. Then when you have a two-part second coming, part A, part B, then it is possible to have either pre or me. So you use the same scriptures and you divide them up. But for example, you will say that the one in Thessalonians refers to the coming in the air. Then you say the Zechariah 14 one refers to the part B. So you begin to classify this part A, this part B, this part A, this part B. You take the same scriptures and you classify. Then you take 1 Corinthians 15 and you say that one is part A, not part B. So when you begin to divide the scripture, say this part is part A, part B. Now there will be some objection from people. You say, objection? Okay, thank you. What's your objection? How can you divide second coming part A, part B? Apa ini? No, why? Say, wait. We also got our argument. So this is the argument. When in the Old Testament time, they predict Jesus was going to come, correct? Messiah is coming. And then Messiah came. Jesus was the Messiah. All the theology of the disciples was, Messiah only come once. So then when Messiah came, Messiah says, he will die, rise again, then go away. Then everyone got the same question and said in the book of Acts chapter 1, when will Israel be restored? Because all the messianic prophecy, the Messiah comes, Israel rise as a kingdom, the son of David reigns, and we are once again under the Messiah. So everyone was expecting that the Messiah will rule in Israel. Guess what they discovered? Got two parts coming. That's how they discovered there is a first coming of the Messiah, and then there's a second coming of the Messiah. It happened even to the Jews, and they found it hard to accept at first. They found it hard. The angel has to tell them, when they are looking out, look at the book of Acts. Jesus, the Messiah, they already sense the Messiah. He died. He was crucified. He died. And then in Acts chapter 1, he spent 40 days of the resurrection. After the day of Pentecost, all through that, we've done. And speaking to them of different things. Then it says here, when they assembled together in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? See, basic theological question. Because in your mind, there's only one coming of the Messiah. Now that Messiah has come, you are the Messiah. Obviously, you are the Messiah. When will this kingdom restore? Surprise, surprise. Messiah says, not now. Now he's going home. Then he's coming again as a Messiah. Hey, wait a minute. Why got two paths again, Messiah? Because no one dared to ask Jesus. Because it was their own theology that was at fault, not Jesus. And then Jesus says in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or seasons which your Father has put his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. If only they knew, it would be nearly 2,000 years later. Not even the next month, not even the next year. 2,000 years later. And Messiah hasn't come yet. Nearly 2,000 years. But he's going to come again. So isn't that interesting? There was a two-part which they didn't know. And the same way, we are in the church age. We already saw the first coming of Jesus. Now we are in between the first coming and the second coming. And we keep looking at the second coming and say, oh, one grand slam. But the more we look at it, you know who was the one who actually began to teach about the two-part coming? Paul the Apostle. It was only from the writings of the Apostle Paul that you can discern a two-part second coming. So it looks like Paul saw something else that the others could not, because Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. So he was given what the Gentile church will rise into in the part A, part B. So we show forth that there has been a precedent. See, when you have a theological precedent, you can have, it creates room for another precedent. If the coming of the Messiah can be broken into two, then the coming of the second coming of Jesus can be a two-part. There is a precedent. And we also know that there is something very interesting in Jesus' ministry. You have this occasion several times when Jesus spoke about his two-part second coming. And that is, Jesus seemed to show that he came only for the Jews first. When the Gentiles want to be healed, especially the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus says he has come only for the lordship of Israel. That's very rude because of dispensation. He actually came to the Jews first. Even Paul, when he preached the gospel, which is the part we touch on, that Paul keeps saying that the gospel came to the Jews first, then the Gentiles. Then at which point did it went to the Gentiles? After the resurrection of Jesus. Now before that, Jesus did heal some Gentiles. But very rare. Because generally, it was the Jewish time. And because his grace, so there's some grace that he showed. At the end of 3 years ministry, and Jesus rose from the dead, and he said in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, go to every nation, go to every creature. The time of the Gentiles has come. So from his first coming, there was a two-part first coming. He came for the Jews, then he came for the Gentiles. At the cross, of course, he died for all of us. Where Paul says that the barrier between Jews and Gentiles had been broken. That was Paul's special revelation. Now you notice there was a 3-year gap, roughly, plus or minus, up to the cross, between his coming to the Jews, then he released the gospel to all the Gentiles. And so that is his first coming. There was a two-part second first coming. It is very logical to assume a two-part second coming. That he come reverse. For the Gentiles first, then for the Jews. Which, according to the pre-tribulationalists, is separated by 7 years. So we are taken before the tribulation. Because the tribulation belongs to the period of Jewish dispensation. The one unfinished week of Daniel, when God promised to fulfill the number of years of the 70 times 7 years. To the Jews. And that is how the pre-tribulationalists present their view. And so in chapter 1, I show the arguments, the logic behind how things are classified. Using the same scripture classified differently, it come up with a different conclusion. And let me show a different classification. Remember the early days of the charismatic revival, when tongues was very new, and they classify tongues as tongues. But then we discover, when we look closer, and then when they say all tongues are the same, in a sense, then the Bible has verses where Paul said, do all speak with tongues? That is in 1 Corinthians. He implied no. So if all those speak in tongues, then how can you say that at the baptism we all speak in tongues? But when you look at the scriptures very closely, there are verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14 and 15 that imply all can speak in tongues. Because Paul said, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit pray. And by logic, since everyone has a spirit, born again new spirit man, if their spirit man pray, logically it will be tongues. So that seems to imply by pure logic that if the spirit man of everyone pray, tongues will come up, which equals to the potential of everyone speaking in tongues. You cannot get out of that logic. It is so plain, so simple. On the other hand, Paul, when he is arguing about the ministry in the church, he talked about, are all apostles, are all prophets, do all speak with tongues? He implied the answer is no, 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 no. So how do you reconcile these two scriptures? The logic here seems to imply that not everybody speaks in tongues, but the logic on the other side implies everyone can speak in tongues. You can never reconcile them. You see them as a one big grand slam. Until you differentiate between prayer tongues and ministry tongues. Can you see the logic of classification? And what is the difference? Prayer tongues is my spirit praying in an unknown tongue, which I don't understand, to God. The direction is zoop, upwards. Ministry tongues is God having a message, speaking to an individual, since it's tongues, the individual doesn't understand, to the congregation. Can you see the direction is different? One is from God, through a vessel to congregation. The other is from individual congregation speaking forth, bypassing the understanding, to God. Two different directions. So when you analyze deeper, you got to reach this conclusion. There are two areas of tongues or classification. One is a ministry which not everybody has. A ministry of tongues. The other is the ability to pray to God in tongues, which everybody with a human spirit born again have potentially. You see the difference in the power of classification. Whenever you keep trying to see everything together, it's very hard to classify. I remember when I was in Bible school, I was in the Baptist seminary, and my Greek professor was teaching on the gifts of the Spirit. And this Greek professor believed in higher criticism, which means he doesn't believe in all the miracles necessary, or demons and all that. And you know how he teaches the gifts of the Spirit? I remember that lesson very clearly. He just listed every gift as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Everywhere there is some sort of gift mentioned, and you find them mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, and then you also find them in the book of Romans, and then the other places where other gifts, and Ephesians chapter 4, and all those. So you put them all together, and he listed nearly about 17 to 21 of them. So the gift of apostle, prophet, he went all among, just the number. So he said, some like this, some like that. And he said, you know, some like this, some like that. It looks good, but it's then the presentation of one grand slam. A gift is a gift is a gift. But then, our teaching, as we know, one of the foundational truths was the gifts of the Spirit. We classify differently. We say, spiritual offices are different from spiritual manifestation, which is what the Greek word called physkantitra. The manifestations, they are nine, no more, no less. And the nine specify the three categories. The offices are separate. So the gifts qualify you to be under the office. The office cannot be classified the same with those. So in other words, they are not the same kettle of fish. This classification already include that. To be an apostle, you need manifestations of gifts. So it's absorbed inside. That one is a subset of this. So to be an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, you have to have subsets of those gifts. So you see, how you classify is very important. It can change your whole understanding. And so we, in chapter 1, we talk about how things are classified, the second coming, and as I illustrated, different things you classify differently, the understanding is totally different. And the Bible cannot be just simplistic, you know, every word that classify is the same thing. Because sometimes within the classifications are sub-classification. One could be a sub-point under the other or sub-sub-point under the other, and then it gives a clearer picture. So that's where I put about the rapture as the first part, second coming in the air. Now, the only difference is between the mid and the pre is how they view the tribulation. And so, what is the difference between the pre-tribulation and the mid-tribulation? Since they both classify a two-part second coming, the difference is, a sub-difference is to see what the tribulation is. According to the pre-tribulationalists, they said there are several big thick lines that are here. Thick line number one, that's Jewish dispensation, this is Gentile. So we don't overlap. So there's a thick line we don't cross. Thick line number two, the tribulation is under the wrath of the Lamb. And we are saved before the wrath. Thick line number three, they look for pictures in the Old Testament. Enoch was taken up before the flood. So this part represents like another judgment under the flood. And Enoch was before that. And so they try to differentiate. Then those who are mid-tribulation, they have this situation. You know what the mid-tribulation is? Mid-tribulation. Okay, let me explain how the mid-tribulation came about. At first it's either here or either there, correct? But the mid-tribulation struggles because they say, Matthew 24. It seems that we go inside the tribulation. But then, we don't go all the way. So, the mid-tribulation is struggling. Which scripture to throw here, throw there? The pre-tribulation is very easy. They say, okay, that scripture, part B. This scripture, part A. This scripture, part B. This scripture, part A. So, part A, part B, very easy. But then it comes to some scriptures, like Matthew 24. The mid-tribulation says, I can't throw that, I can't throw here. Because it seems that we are tribulated. When you read carefully, it seems you are tribulated part of the way. So they said, the only compromise is, I move the rapture a little bit inside. And so, we got tribulation, but not all the way. Again, the problem of classification. That's all there is. Mid-tribulationalists have a few scriptures that they just cannot put outside the tribulation. So they put you inside, and then that satisfied. Finally, every scripture I could explain away. That's how it all started. And so, they choose a good point. Why a good point? Matthew 24. The abomination of desolation. You see, it's from Matthew 24, when Jesus says, in case you don't know which one, let's look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Well, it looks like, is he speaking to the church? Is he speaking to the Jews? Is he speaking to all of us? When in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, can you see that? And then before that, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. So they say, if we don't go through the tribulation, we never see the abomination of desolation. Because the abomination of desolation, according to the book of Daniel, happened in the middle of the tribulation. And so they struggle how to classify. And so they say, it must be me. So again, it's a problem of classification. Whereas for the pre-tribulationists, it's very clear. They say, some parts he's talking to the Jews, some parts talking to the Gentiles. So you need to pick which one he's talking to when and who. And then it's a clear-cut thing. Now again, I must confess, I am a pre-tribulationalist. But to be fair, I teach the other view also. See, very few people hold a view, can teach other views. But I can teach the other view and tell you why the other views are. And support you with scripture. I can teach this view and tell you why is this view, which is why I say the main support of the mid-tribulationalist is Matthew 24. Sometimes you ask a mid-tribulation, they don't even know what scriptures they are. But I study all the views thoroughly. So even before this end-time revelation, when we know more things, I study all the views, long ago I said, because we got a lot of scriptures, I cannot cross in the tribulation. See, like what scriptures? You see, the beginning of the tribulation, now, all the teaching I have so far gave you a fair view of all the tributes. Now is where I would say my personal pre-tribulationalist view comes in, because I could not reconcile the beginning of the tribulation, which in my study begins from chapter 6 of Revelation, when the seals are broken. That when the seals are broken, among the things that are happening is verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come. That if Abraham could pray, see, I'm a principled person. If Abraham asked the Lord and he prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah and says, would you allow the righteous to be destroyed with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? The answer is no. His whole intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah was based on the principle that God must take up his people or protect his people from judgment. If he wants to judge the world and judge sin, he must not let the judgment fall on the righteous. And in fact, if Abraham, he bargained from 50, 40, 30, 20 to 10. He might assume there are 10 righteous. If there are 10 righteous people, Sodom and Gomorrah will be around today. The whole city, imagine, of thousands is saved by 10 people. But God only found one righteous family. Lord, his wife, his children. Less than 10. Now when they were less than 10, what did God do? Did God say, sorry Lord, and he died too? No, he took him out. And because of all these examples in the Bible, if the tribulation is proven to be the rock, and we are among the righteous, not our own righteousness, but righteousness of Christ, he has to take us out. Which is why I strongly went into the pre-tribulation, even before all the revelations of the past 2-3 years. Because I study every scripture, don't forget. I reason through every scripture. and I look at every possibility, and pre-tribulation was the strongest view. And that's why I link to that. But to be fair, in my foundation, I give respect to the other views so that people could choose those views if they wanted to, and not deny people of the free choice. And so that's how we came about to those three views and all those things. Now in chapter 2, I talk about the judgment of God. And I talk about also the millennium and different things. Now, there's these other words that Christians use. Pre-millennial, post-millennial, and amillennial. Pre-millennial means before the 1,000 years. Post-millennial means after the 1,000 years. And remember, there's 1,000 years in the Bible mentioned in the book of Revelation. Let me point that to you. Right towards the book of Revelation. And since this is a foundational truth, we don't go to details, but I will write a book called The End of Days, which will include all the latest revelations plus scriptural basis for the end times, and go into more detail, summarizing some of these things that we have been touching on. In chapter, looking here, in chapter 20 of Revelations, it says here that Satan was bound and cast into the bottomless pit in verse 3. And then it talks about 1,000 years in verse 4. Those who reign for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan was released again in verse 7. And then there was another battle of Gog and Magog. And so those are the puzzles that are there. Today we got solutions to all these puzzles, but it will take a different series. We are teaching through End Time Series 1, Series 2, Series 3, but those End Time Series that we're teaching on Friday night, that's End Time 1, 2, and then we're in the midst of 3, are more from what I call the downloads. It's got review, we teach, it's got review, we teach. But we have not teach it from the whole panorama kind of thing, from the biblical aspects, like from Revelations, how it is, and what actually happens, and to see the flow. So that I have to write in another book called The End of Days, taking it from the book of Daniel, the title, which is in the process at the moment. And in the meantime, because it's foundational, we just cover the more important bits. Remember, it's not exhaustive, we cover the important bits and move everyone on from there. And so, the millennium is just about how people look at the 1,000 years. Those who believe we are living before the 1,000 years are pre. So most people are pre. But there's a group long ago who believe that we are in the middle of the 1,000 years. That the church age is part of the 1,000 years. And those people are post-millennial. And so that's how you got those terms. Then there are those who say the 1,000 years is not exactly 1,000 years, it's just a figure of speech. They are the R. R means, in the Greek, when you put an R before A or A, it is like negating the whole thing. It's like, it doesn't exist. It's just figurative speech, it's not exactly 1,000 years. It's just a figure of speech. So they negate the whole thing. So those are the three dictionary, Christian dictionary views of those. But let's look at the judgment, and there are three judgments that we want to talk about. One, obviously, is the judgment of believers. And we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and what's the difference between the judgment? Because all of us will be judged. Even though we're in Christ, we still will be judged. But the judgment is not about salvation. That is the difference. You're not going to be judged of whether you're going to go to hell and eternal damnation, or you're going to go to heaven. That's not the judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the judgment is for rewards. Judgment is for reward. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, it says here in verse, let's look at point to start from, in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, capital D, the day will reveal it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, remember, as a Christian, all your works might be burned. This is the judgment of believers. He will suffer loss. But, verse 15, he himself will be saved. Do you see the word, he will be saved? So no one is lost. Nobody is lost at all. Even if all your works are burned, you're still saved. You're still safe. Of course, some Christians were happy, now they want to go out and do all the wrong things. wait a minute, you know, don't cross a line unto, you know, there is a sin unto death also in 1 Corinthians 5. So don't play that game with the Lord. But one thing that we don't have time to touch on, that I just want to talk on this, is we know this judgment, but nobody has taught Christians how to build on gold, silver, and precious stone. You know, all the others can be burnt. Wood can be burnt. Hay can be burnt. Stubble can be burnt. We all know how important gold, silver, and precious stone is. But has anyone told you how to build on that? Well, in the series, for those of you hearing this much later, on the perfect will, permissive will of God, we taught you how. The difference is first love. Two persons can do the same thing. Think about it. Two persons can do the same thing. Christian works. They can help the poor. One does it because they're deeply in love with God and they deeply love the poor. The other might be doing it so that the person get recognized and then promoted in a Christian organization. To put in his resume, I've been very charitable, I've been helping, you know, serving in the soup kitchen for so long. Motivations are different. One is building a wood, stay humble and stubble. The other is building a goal. That's the difference. So in the perfect way, permissive way, we teach you how to build a goal. The difference is your motivation. Such a simple thing. Changing the heart is such a simple thing. But that simple thing makes it whether it's gold or precious stone. So that's another topic, but just want to lay hand lay on this that. Yes. Yes. Oh, the fire is this judgment fire.
Meaning that he has to go through this fire.
No. When the works are burned, it is the judgment fire. You know, people come to in at the judgment seat. So the fire comes out. Shoom! And actually, you look carefully, this person is naked. Spiritually naked. Now, that's another aspect of the spiritual world. In the spiritual world, when you build on gold and silver and precious stone, it becomes your covering. It becomes your covering. See, we remember the Bible talk about crowns. Do you know you can have many crowns? But say I got one hair to wear many crowns. Because these crowns are like floating above you. In the spiritual world, do you notice there are some things? Have you seen any angels or any saints, if you got vision, traveling from one place to the universe? Do you see them carry backpacks? Have you seen angels carry, you know, they have to carry briefcase all over the place? No, because they carry everything inside them. What you have, you have. What you are, you are. So if God bless me with, let's say, 5 crowns, I'm wearing 5 crowns. And they are visible at different rank. Because if there are 5 crowns, the 5 crowns will be visible at different level.
Let's say when you come right to the planet Earth, the ground becomes invisible because Earth is very, very low visibility and you cannot see the higher rank. Then you go to the next level of heaven, let's say first heaven, they say, oh, there's something shining on your head. Then you go to the second heaven, they say, oh, you got a crown. Then you go to third heaven, oh, you got two crowns. You go to the fourth heaven, you say, wow, you got three crowns. Well, because it becomes more and more visible. Because everything God gives you a different area of life. And so when you say that those things are born, it is at the judgment seat, everything that you're covering yourself with that you think is yours, but one example of that, you want to hear more of people experience that burning, Howard Pickman. Howard Pickman, I'm not sure whether he's still alive, he wrote several books, Demons and Eyewitness Account, and The Placebo or something like that. Several books. He died, went to heaven, and he did a lot of charitable works. And he was about to talk about all his charitable works when the fire came from Jesus. And then he said, all his works are gone. Wood, hay, stubble. So that's the fire. But he saved, but he got nothing. Now, we humans are so temporal and affected by a lot of human things. I can tell you, if right now, which one day we will be, if right now I'm preaching to 20,000 people, people feel different. People treat themselves differently. People tend to give respect differently. And people tend to honor differently. If right now I become the most popular man in all the Christian magazines, people also treat you differently. Because we humans get affected by human recognition. Do you know Jesus went through both? There was a time when there were crowds, when a time when he was only made a few. These things pass away. It is more important how God views you. Now, Paul, for example, do you know that Paul's, what I call, public ministry and popularity was at its peak when he was in Ephesus? In the natural world, everything went downhill after that. Because after that, he was going to Jerusalem and he was arrested. And after the arrest, he go from prison 2 years to... You put someone in prison 2 years, see whether the person remain popular. Human got short memory. They say, oh, that person used to be. See, humans are like that. But actually, when Paul went to prison and started his prison ministry where he was no more popular in a secular sense, no more ministry to large crowds, and in fact, very few people visited him. At first, there might be a lot, but humans don't have stamina for discipline. You know, they visit for 6 months, I am tired. And then visit once in a blue moon, which never comes. So they forgot about Paul, but Paul was writing letters. In the spiritual world, Paul actually was more powerful, more effective, and entered a higher rank. And today we know, because while in his actual time, in his generation, he ministered to less. Over 2,000 years, Paul was preaching to more people than he could have in his lifetime. When Paul started going to prison and prison ministry, he was actually ministering to millions. But they don't have the capacity to gather millions like we have today. Which when we have all the 10,000 churches established, do you know that at one shot we will be preaching to 3 million people? They don't have those technology or the capacity that we have today. But humans got short memory and they look at popularity and things differently. And one thing I can promise you, whether we have 10 people here or 100,000 people here, I still teach with the same passion. Because I treat it an honor to teach God's word. And I know that these words that are taught are recorded.
And for the next 50 years, they will be ministering to billions. Do you know the sermon we are preaching tonight to so few of you is going to be used somewhere along the line in these next 50 years by some of those who want to say, hey, I need to get back to the foundational truth. The next time I teach foundational truth might be 10 years' time. And we might be different, but it will be used for different things. You see, we humans measure things so differently. That is why it's important for us to understand what the judgment is about. And the judgment seat, how God judges us. That we carry with us everything that you gain in your spiritual life. It's never taken away from you. And there's some capacity that we carry. And it is like your clothing, your gold, your silver and precious stone. Now, Lucifer, before he fell and became Satan, he was clothed with precious stone. What does it mean? It means he reached a certain height. And wherever he go, there will be shining in. Why do you think the closer a person is with God, or an angel that is from the higher rank, is more shiny than one that does? It's not. What are the different degrees of shininess? What is the shininess? The gold, silver, and precious stone. They are added to one who grows in God. That's the shininess that is there. Let's also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we look at the judgment of believers. Sadly today, your biggest church in Singapore now in 2014 is teaching and telling people no need to fast, no need to pray, and all because, you know, everything is accepted in God. And also it producing a different type of Christianity, and they are also teaching no judgment of believers. Before we started traveling to Singapore for ministry, I sat down with a few very highly intellectual people who have got absorbed into the grace message. I'm talking about people who are professional doctors, clever, intelligent men. He was trying to argue, we spent from in my Canberra house from evening to the next morning talking about the Bible. They came to see me. And the basis was he's trying to argue there was no more judgment. But the Bible is so clear. They take the same scriptures and say, oh, it doesn't mean this, it means that, you know, and it's just for reward. Hey, wait. Didn't we just read 1 Corinthians 3, you can get burned? How come they emphasize just reward, reward, reward? What about the fellow who got burned? Tell me the difference. He was saved. Something got burned. He didn't walk with God. There is reward. And we know what it is. I mean, if anyone, one of you have been on that, let's say by your government or by your colleagues or by your company or your work or by your university, in the midst of thousands, and there you are receiving your whatever a qualification, so reward. It feels different. You feel something. You feel the emotion. You feel the impact. And you got the titles after your name and before your name. But all this pass away. Try to imagine facing the real one. And that's the judgment of believers. So it's okay if you don't get much recognition on God. It's okay if you're just faithfully growing in your love for God. It's okay if nobody recognizes you on earth. But it's not okay if you go there and you're not ready. It is important. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. See, to be well-pleasing. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now he talked about we, so he's referring to the judgment of the believers. So if you are a Christian who did not walk with God, you should be frightened. And one reason why, because the judgment of God is no more taught. Christians are not afraid, nor do they have the fear of God. We need to still retain the fear of God in our lives, because we are answerable to Him. Not to your neighbor, not even to your spouse, not even to your family, not even to your church or your pastor. That one in a localized situation you're accountable. But in the end, we are all accountable to the one and only judge of us all, Jesus Christ. That one you need to be frightened and have the fear of the Lord. Because you are going to give account for your life. And there is no one will be lost. But how many people will be there? Billions and billions and billions and billions and billions. And do you want in front of them everything get burned up? And everyone look. Would you want that? Of course not. Nor do I want that of you. So we need to build our lives, walk in God's perfect will, according to the books and your predestination, and you will be rewarded. So, the second judgment is the one found in Matthew. Judgment of believers, judgment of nations, I call it. Matthew 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we have here a very strange story that Jesus talked about in verse 28. And he says, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. Now notice they say, sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribe of Israel. That's an interesting phenomena that's mentioned. Also look over at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 onwards. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right, the goats on the left. Isn't it for goats and sheep? Then the king will say to those on His right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, fed you, thirsty, give you drink, etc. And the king says, as much as you have done to, in verse 40, the least of my brethren. Now notice that in verse 40, you are, the world is judged according to how they treat the church. Nations will be judged on how they treat the least of the brethren. And the church and Israel also, the 12 apostles are judging. You notice everything is in regard to the bride of Christ. Do you know that the Apostle Paul, before he was born again, was in danger of being judged at that second judgment of how you treat believers.
Now look at what the judgment is about. Although it's a judgment of nations and a bigger group of people, remember there are goods there, right? So if there are goods there, then these some are not safe. Only sheep are safe. We're not prejudiced against the real animal goats. Mutton tastes very nice. But it's all allegorical. This has to be a different judgment. But what kind of judgment is it about? It is all about how the church is treated. Because when God judged the nations and God judged all the people in the world, those who persecute the church, that's when a lot of penalty will be given. And Paul, let me look at Paul before he was born again. And then he said, what are the sheep doing that? Because some sheep don't treat other sheep very well. Remember they asked, when did we feed you? When did we give you water? When did we what? He said, Jesus, when were you thirsty? Jesus says, I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about my body. Jesus, when were you in prison? I thought you resurrected already and there's no prison walls that can hold you. I'm not talking about me, Jesus said, I'm talking about my body. So do you know how you treat other Christians, you'll be judged. Not in the judgment of believers. Judgment of believers is account for your life. Judgment of nations, how you treat other Christians. See, you thought you should get away in this life, eh? Because the other Christian is part of the body. You think that when Jesus said, give us the commandment, love one another as I love you, you think he not going to call account for whether we practice the commandment? Why do you think he called it a commandment? A commandment is something, if you disobey, there's a penalty, correct? So you think that there is no penalty for not loving your brethren? Oh, you can don't love your brethren here, don't treat them badly, put your feet on them, kick them here, stab them there, do bad things to them, twist and turn, everything, and then die, go home, you got ticket. Born again? You got rewarded, at least you did some good things. Then no other judgment. Wait, you got another judgment. The judgment of how you treat the body of Christ. Jesus will say, I have given this commandment to love. Have you love? And then you say, what's going to happen? You see, the first judgment is for reward. This next judgment is for position. Your position for the rest of eternity is determined by love. If you have been a very, 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 very squat, multiply to the power of 100, unloving Christian, by the same quality, because you're born again, because Christ is in you, because there's some measure of love in you. After all, Romans 5 says that God shed abroad His love in your heart. In fact, if God didn't shed abroad His love in your heart, you cannot even be in heaven. You know why? Because heaven is made out of love. Heaven is a part of God. So if you don't have the quality of heaven in you right now, you cannot be in heaven. That's the only way you can exist in heaven, breathe the air of heaven. The life and air of heaven is love. That's why God has to put something so that we can exist there. Like fish can need to exist in water. And they breathe oxygen through the water because they have gills that can process the oxygen in the water. So if you don't have gills to breathe the oxygen of love, you cannot survive, you will drown. God gave us the gills of love to breathe the waters of love in heaven. So when Paul in Acts 9
was doing all those things to imprisoning Christians, persecuting them, killing them. In Acts 9, when Jesus met him, Jesus said, good thing his judgment came early. Jesus says to him in Acts 9, Acts 9, says to him in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? Lord, when did I persecute you? Kind of thing. Because as much as you did to one of the little ones, you're doing it to Jesus. I hope that motivates you to at least be more loving after tonight. Don't think that Jesus gave a command, it just goes like that. You see, let me talk on a positive way. God is love, correct? So who do you think would be closest to God? Those who are most like Him. So let's say you really are transformed and you're 100%. Every atom and molecule of your life, spirit, soul and body, flows with the love of God. Guess what is your position in heaven? You'll probably be one of the closest. And there is a position in heaven I'm talking about. And heaven governs the universes and the galaxies. You need to be concerned of two things. One, how do you account for what you have done in heaven? The other, your future in heaven is not based on how rich you are, how powerful you are, how much knowledge you have, how recognized you are in your regular church. Your position in heaven is measured by how much love you have. If you cannot have the love of God, you will have no position. In fact, you might not even have a planet that you're in charge with. You might not even have one tree you're in charge with. You could only have one tiny leaf. In some far, far planet, the furthest from the heaven. Quite close to where, there's a place where there is a darkness and gnashing of teeth. Important to have love. The judgment of nations is a different reward system, which is why the potential for your position is there. Everything that you have ever learned in this life and accomplished in this life is all because of love, the love of God. It does not even matter if you're part of the church never recognizes you. You see, the one thing good about love is it bypasses human strata society, social strata. You can be an unknown person but actually been doing a lot of things. You know, like for example, Dorcas in the Bible. Why do you think she made clothes for the widows and the poor? And do you know nobody knew about her until she died? But she was so important, God raised her up. Why did God raise her up? So she can keep on doing more loving things. Oh, great is the reward. And there are many other people that God never raised them up. Apostle Peter died, God never raised him up. Paul died, of course, in fullness of time. God never raised him up. Stephen died. God never raised him up. Why? Enough deacons, enough apostles. But shortage of seamstress who do it because of love. So don't
cut your chef short. Don't underestimate your role and importance in God. I've seen in heaven cobblers, carpenters, ordinary housewife rise to spiritual position, because somewhere in heaven when you see things, it is timeless. It included the future after all the judgment. Rise to positions higher than apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, some of them at least, or many of them. Why? Because some of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, they do their job, but they're such nasty fellows. You know, you only will be with them because of the ministry and you respect the ministry, but if you strip them of the ministry, you don't want to be their friend. Why? The most unloving, unkind fellow you ever see. They might have a position on earth, but positions on earth and in the kingdom of heaven on earth is no guarantee of your position in the universe. You know the widow, to my one? You know her mansion? Very close to God. She's only famous for giving 2 cents. 2 cents. But she loved God. In fact, I saw her life in a farm. That was not the only 2 cents she gave. She constantly gave her all. In the most difficult, impoverished situation, she showed love to God. And that touches God. Now, there are people in the Bible, like the Macedonian churches, in their deep poverty, they still love God. That's the kind of thing, a sheep that God wants to prove. So remember the judgment of nations, and I leave all the scriptures in my, in the second chapter. These are all the scriptures that refer to the judgment of nations, to let us know what the judgment is about. In terms of context, when did it actually occur? Revelation 20 verse 4. In the second, Jesus came in the second coming, and Jesus came in his second coming, chapter 19 of Revelation. Then in chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones. Can you see that? And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Hey, look. Those who are faithful in growing to be loving, and growing in God, and transformed. God give you thrones to judge others. So, if you persecute the most loving of Christians, smear them, do all the horrible things in this life, and act opposite from Jesus' commandment to love your brethren, you might be shocked when at this second judgment, and you look, who is the one judging you? Hey, the person that you have been crucifying all your life. Of course, the person being loving will not look at you and say, no, of course not. Because if they didn't have, they wouldn't be on the throne. But the fact is, when they are on the throne, they are like frightened. I've been in heaven, let me tell you, just the light of the higher glory is painful to those lower in glory. You don't do anything, you just let more light shine, and the person feels. But even if they are judging for position, and that the person will be, the person you've been crucifying and smearing, doing the most unloving, and all the person did is, I love you with the love of the Lord. Love you with the love of the Lord. After the person blue and black.
that person, you might be working several rungs under the person, and that person is your boss for the rest of eternity. Think about that the next time you want to harm the body of Christ. Now, don't you think God has a sense of humor? I think He does. So grow in love. Love for God. Love for people. And don't think that people who are powerful in position on earth, or powerful in position in the church or ministry, who do not develop love, can get away with it. Because on this earth, they might be your boss, call you like a military commander. Hey, come here! Hey, come here! Come here, Bambi, come here! Hey, Akau, come here! Amma, come here! Amma, come here! It only lasts 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, then everybody dies. Then you enter heaven into a never-ending eternity. And then the angel who escort you there says, I'd like you not to meet your boss. And you go, and then you discover that is for eternity. So after serving that person for 100 million years, then the person say, I don't think I can promote you on. You still haven't grown in love 100 million years. Let me assign you to another place. That person is your boss for eternity. So be careful the next time you want to walk without love. Now you know why it's a commandment. Because in the second judgment of nations, it is all about how you treat the body of Christ. How you treat others. How you treat Christ by treating His body. See, if Jesus command you to love, He will going to take an account of that. That's what the judgment is. You're going to be judged whether you obey Jesus' commandment and how much you obey. I've been to heaven, I've seen that one. Now you know why I choose to love. Even if your emotions are not going along, slap your emotion. Meditate love. And then choose to love. And then in the end you will be transformed. Become more loving. Hallelujah. I think after tonight, you will see I love you with a lot different. Last judgment, at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation, you see verse 11. You see, after all those thrones and everything, and at the end of the 1,000 years, something else came. You see, the other judgment is as you see, 3,000 years. This one is after the 1,000 years. And then in verse 11, chapter 20, I saw a great white throne with Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Boom! Wow, this one, no joke. This one. You know what that white great throne judgment? And it says, I saw the dead, small, great, standing before God. Books were open. Everything was open. Now, in earlier understanding, all scholars and Bible scholars and theologians have only thought that this is the judgment for every human being on the earth, correct? All the human beings that ever lived since Adam and Eve until the end of time, last one born. You know what I saw when I went to heaven? This great white throne judgment is a judgment for the entire universe. That is right, heaven and earth. It's the judgment for every single angel. Archangel, all have to give account. Whether your guardian angel has done their job, all this, every angel, every being that was ever created
is brought about and the books are open and say, have you followed the book? Have you followed your destiny? All the planets, all the galaxies, everything in one shot. That's why all the heavens fled away. Because heaven itself is being judged. A most frightening thing. That is when Jesus and God the Father in Him manifests in the fullest possible, and it cannot come under that. Because that is the last part before the new heaven and new earth. See, before God removes the old earth and the old universe, remember, not just old earth, old heaven, God has to judge it. Even all the creatures of the universe are called to account before they can go in. You see, you know why? You know, every judgment is at the close of a chapter. You know, when you read books, books have chapters. So you must close the chapter before you enter the new one. So the judgment of believers is because you close the chapter on earth to enter into the new to heaven. Then the judgment of nations, or what I call thrones, at the thrones, is for positions in heaven. And so it closes an old chapter to move into the universe. Now this one is closing the chapter of old heaven, old earth, to move to the new heaven. And for that, God gives account. Every being He has created, including spirit beings, everything, because God will show all His fullness of glory, and then we enter into new heaven and earth. That one, the whole galaxies and the universe tremble. And is in a time rank that is unimaginable by us. The light shines from one end of the universe to the other. It's like shaking of the entire universe before the new heaven and new earth comes about. That's what we will see. And by that time, we all will be like qualified for our destinies in the new heaven and new earth. But it is when, you see, the other one is based on Jesus. But now, God has to look at all the other creation to see how they qualify in the positions He's going to give in the new universe, in new heaven and new earth. All of us are already judging that. By that time, we will be witnesses looking. And looking at every creation God has ever had. Including the human race, of course. Where everything will be given its proper place. So this judgment is frightening. Frightening. Even the highest angels tremble at this. Because God is God. That concludes chapter 2. In chapter 3, we study the prophecies of Daniel. See, Daniel has been great, giving us the prophecies of Daniel. And in the understanding the prophecies of Daniel, I talk about the rise of the 10 horns. Now the amazing thing is, even with the latest downloads over 2-3 years, this chapter still stands accurate. That's not changed. It shows how good it is when you stick closely to the word, interpreting the word. And let's look at the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, in Daniel from chapter 7 onwards. Because half of the book of Daniel are all prophecies that pertain to the end time. The first 6 chapters are historical. The second 6 chapters are eschatological. They are prophecy about the end times. In chapter 7, the 4 beasts talk about the 4 empires. Ending, of course, with the 4 beasts, which is 23. Chapter 7 is 23, the Roman Empire. Then he talked about how the Roman Empire will be different from all others, and out of the Roman Empire will rise 10 horns or 10 kings. And in this study in chapter 3, I talk about how to view what the rise of the 10 horns are.
and I give you all the possibilities that are there. And that is, you can see them, because at the time of writing, they were in 2008, there were 27 member countries. Today, I just revised it in 2014, there are 28 countries still, of the members of the EU, with Croatia being the new member. So it's 28 today. And so I say the 10, in this teaching here in chapter 3, I mentioned about that actually the 10 horns cover the whole Roman Empire, which extends from Europe all the way to the Middle East, and spread out also east and west. And so it covers all those areas. And in this book of Daniel, in chapter 3, as I touch on it, I talk about how when you look at the map of the old Roman Empire with our modern map, you could include all the blocks that are there, like first block EU countries, second block non-EU countries, third block European Islamic countries, fourth block Russia and Eastern European countries, fifth block African independent countries, sixth block Islamic bloc of former Soviet countries, seventh block Islamic bloc of countries in the Middle East, seventh block Sunni bloc, eighth block the Shia blocs, ninth block Israel, which is special in its own. 10 block, small, troubled little states or countries like Palestine, Gaza, Lebanon, etc. So I talk about how they could have been all the various 10 as that. Now we know that even though the Roman Empire has been broken into so many, many, many countries, the main influence is still 10 spirits who somehow have focused themselves and in the area of Europe. And from there, the influence continued to flow forth. They have been sort of held back, but they continue to be there. And so, that is chapter 3. In a basic teaching, this was written in 2008. I talk about a state of loose classification. And my 10 loose classifications indicate how the 10 horns can be formed. The only revision we have to this now is that the 10 horns are just horns on the beast. And that is the extra part. If you look at the book of Daniel, there is only one beast. It is still the fourth beast. And the horns are on top of the beast. And it says in verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from this kingdom. Then another shall rise after them. Now at the time of writing, we do not know these details. We are in chapter 5. I talk about what the horns are of this beast. You see, the beast is so big. It is all the way from the Middle East and spread east and west, and the top of the beast is the Europe, even in our world map. And that's where the 10 horns are. Even though the EU has today, in 2014, 28 nations, only 10 rule the whole Rus and will be the most influential. We talk about that in chapter 5. But let's cover the book of Daniel in chapter 3 here, and I talk about the last week of Daniel and Daniel's 70-year prophecy. And that's taken from this part here in the book of Daniel. When Daniel fasted and prayed as he studied the prophecies of Jeremiah. Let's look here in chapter, let's start from chapter 9. It says here in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. He is studying other prophecies. Even though he's a prophet himself, he studied other prophecies. Through the word of Jeremiah, the prophet, that he will accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. See, Daniel was alive when he saw Jerusalem destroyed. And Jeremiah prophesied that the desolation will last 70 years. And then he grew up as a young man in Babylonian Empire. Babylonian Empire came and went, and he went into the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel was, by that time, an old man, and he lived for 70 years. So as he reached 70 years, he must be old in his 80s or 90s, because if he's a young lad, he'll be in his 90s, close to 100 by that time. And he says, 70 years have come. How come we didn't go back? What about the 70-year prophecy? And then when he was praying about that, because he knew 70 years had passed and he hasn't come to pass, he prayed about that, and he repented on behalf of all Israel. Then in chapter 9, Gabriel came and revealed to him in verse 24, chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation of iniquity. And then he actually says that there are not 70 years, but 70 weeks of years. So it's 70 times 7, which makes it 490. And the 490 are going to be divided into sections. And he says it's going to be 62 plus... He says it was, there will be 67 plus 62 and then plus 1. So they are broke into section. They are 7 plus 62 plus 1. That means 490 altogether. And so that's an interesting thing. And that's what we covered. That altogether they are predicted that out of 490 years minus 7, that there will be 483 years, within 483 years, living the last 7 years, that God will restore the people. What the angel actually was saying is this: there is a due fulfillment. At the end of 70 years, actually, Cyrus did give the edict to return. So it was literally fulfilled in 70 years. But the angel Gabriel came and said, there's something more. 70 times 7 points to the Messiah. And he will come in 483 years' time, which he said Daniel, you know, will be gone by then. And that is why, when you calculate the 490 years, the question is when to calculate it. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC. It was rebuilt and consecrated around 516 BC, which is exactly 70 years. So Jeremiah's prophecy came to pass. But within the prophecy was another prophecy about the Messiah, which is 70 times 7. So did Jeremiah's prophecy came to pass? Yes, because the temple was destroyed in 586 BC and it was rebuilt around 516 BC. And there was a literal fulfillment as revealed by Gabriel. Then Gabriel revealed the 70 years, 70 times 7, all the way to Christ. Now if you have this, which is in my chapter here, chapter 3, Cyrus 536 BC restored the temple. Darius, who came after him, in 519 BC reaffirmed Cyrus' edict. Artaxerxes in 457 BC has another edict to build a temple to God in Jerusalem. Some scholars estimate this date to be 456 BC to 458 BC, just difference of 1 year. Artaxerxes in 447 BC to build a city and a wall. Some scholars estimate 446 BC to 448 BC. So you notice that all these dates, but when you calculate 483 years, starting from 457 BC, which is the edict to build a temple, it brings that Jesus Christ will come in AD 27. Which those of you remember we study on the life of Christ. And then when we study the life of Christ series, which is, and then we study the last week of Christ. When we were studying the last week of Christ, we went into dates and all those things. We came about AD 27 AD, at the time of the crucifixion, tracing all the astronomical records at that time. And this would mean that Christ will be born as early as around 7 BC. Now, our dates don't coincide. You know, it'd be very nice to calculate twists and turns so that Christ is born in 0 BC. Or 1 AD, there's no 0, 1 AD. But our calendar is a problem. See, our calendar is from the Julian and then Gregorian calendar, and it became more accurate only after 1582 AD. Before that, it was just not accurate. And even still now, it is off by 26 seconds per year, which has to be corrected. And so I mentioned about how, let's not try to squeeze until Christ is born in 1 AD. And then he died in 33 AD. Well, things are not, you know, synchronized with our calendar. But that's the rough dates that I showed the accuracy of Daniel's prophecy. And then in chapter 4, I touch on the book of Revelations. And in the book of Revelations, I summarize on page 18 here that Revelation chapter 1 to 3 is talking about the church age, the seven churches. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is talking about the rapture. Revelation chapter 6 to 11 plus chapter 13 is talking about the first half of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 12, which is Daniel 9:27, is talking about the abomination of desolation. And remember the woman running to the wilderness? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. See, the book of Revelation is primarily about the 7-year period. When the woman flee to the wilderness and was there 1260 days. And it's how Satan was cast down from heaven. There was war broke down in heaven in verse 7. And the dragon was cast down. Satan, who is prince of the power of the air, became earthbound. And so he persecuted the woman for time, half a time, and there was about 1260 days, as we show from chapter 12, verse 6. At the same time, Enoch and Elijah was also being pursued, 1260 days. Now, this includes the first 3.5 years, and the abomination took place when Satan came down. Something else was different. And here, the rapture and two witnesses, I put as Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 14. That is in the mid-tribulation. There was the rapture of Enoch and Elijah, who is taken up. Then the second half of the tribulation is from chapter 15 to chapter 19. The bowls of judgment. From chapter 15 onwards, the second half. And then the millennium in chapter 20, New Heaven, New Earth, chapter 21, 22. So that's how we divide the book of Revelations up. And we have a teaching series on the book of Revelations. Today, I go to the additional chapter 5. Prophecies of end times. That's where we can have the chart now. Thank you very much. It took a long time to reach the chart. Yes. And the first writing of the book I mentioned in this chapter was 2008. I finished this book, but I have to the current time 2015 I revised and now edit, not this chart, the first one with the seven churches. Thank you. Seven churches. Yes, thank you very much. The new revelation that we have, that we add onto that, is in chapter 4. I show how this seven churches equals seven church ages. And I give you even the period of when to when the seven churches are. The Ephesus church is all the way up to 64 AD. See, when you look at 2,000 years of church history, you can find seven periods. The period of the early church, Ephesus. The period of Smyrna, the persecuted church. And remember, the church to in the message to the church in Smyrna, he talked about how they were persecuted, and in their persecution, he says here, let's read Revelation chapter 2, the church of Smyrna is known as a persecuted church. And he said, do not fear any of these things which are about to suffer. Therefore, it's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for your tribulation 10 days. So the 10 days I showed in my research here, you can trace from 64 AD to 313 AD. There are 10 periods of persecution. 10 days, 10 periods of persecution. Under Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus, Severus, Maximus, Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Diocletian, Galerius, the last one, 305 to 311 AD. The church was persecuted. 10 periods. And it all ended when Constantine became emperor. And he conquered Maxentius at the Maevian beach on October 27, 312 AD. Then the church entered the Pergamos period, the compromising church. I remember in Pergamos, the church, we're talking about the Bible here, the Pergamos church is known as the compromising church. Christianity became the official religion, good and bad. There are a lot of people who are not Christians who were part of the church. And in fact, you read the story of Constantine, you know how he got people to be baptized? The soldiers just march through the river. Okay, you're all Christians now. No born again. So you got a lot of people who are not born again in the church. The church became compromised. The world came into the church. And it went on and on and on. How long did this period end up? It went on until the 8th century. A long period of corruption. From being an official religion, the church became the Holy Roman Church. And the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire. And instead of the emperor becoming powerful, the Pope became powerful. It really became a corrupt church. When the Pope had political power, it became a period of the papacy. And in 606 AD, and he talked about all the things that happened. In 606 AD, Pope Boniface III had a close relationship with Emperor Phocas, sought and obtained a decree from Phocas, which stated that the see of Blessed Peter the Apostle should be the head of all churches. That is when the church, the Pope became head over all the whole Christianity. That was 606. All you need is just change the 0 to 666 and then come close. Anyway, 606 AD. And this effectively end all the strife of the church, because every bishop was trying to be the main bishop until Pope Boniface III got the emperor to make him the head of all the head of all the bishops. And the post-political power grew, taking the place of the Roman emperors who had ruled over Italy, and soon took upon himself the power to crown kings. As you know, that part of history, the Pope crowned kings of Europe. Charlemagne was crowned by Pope Leo III on 25th December 880 as rival of the Byzantine Empire in Constantinople. Thus, the church transited into a phase of papal power that fully succeeded at the end of the 8th century, and then in the 9th and 10th century, it became the corrupt church. And you read books like The Two Babylons and talk about all the corruption that is within the Pope and the papacy. The papacy reached its zenith of its power, and you know all the history, they even temporarily got a female Pope and all those things. And in the end, one of the most notorious Pope was Pope John the 12th, 955 to 964 AD. He was an immoral man. And the Lateran Palace was spoken of as a brothel. you know, his headquarters was the Vatican City, was like a brothel. That was how bad it is. Now history has separated us, we don't know, don't realize how corrupt it was. But it was so corrupt. It entered it in the 9th, 10th century, Thyatira, the corrupt church. From compromising church became the corrupt church. And finally, Christianity entered the day church. There's no more Christianity, no one really born again, very few. And it entered the Inquisition period. Oh, that was a horrible period. In the Inquisition period, we started around 1184 AD. It included different Inquisition, the Episcopal Inquisition, the Papal Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, the Portuguese Inquisition, the Roman Inquisition set up in 1542. I give all the dates. Many innocent people died. And you read in history, the things they invented to torture, people were proven the guilty under proven innocent. So they would torture them to see whether they are innocent. Confess, confess, confess! Oh God, the torture, yeah, confess. And they're guilty! Remember, you read the period Inquisition, they invent torture devices. When should the church invent torture devices? Some of the devices, we remember that like a tomb type thing, and inside it, all the spiky spokes, put someone inside and close it up. It's like durian in reverse. Right, the durian spikes are outside. Imagine all the spikes are pointing inwards and you are put inside and go. Invented by Christianity. I feel ashamed when I read about those things. Right? How can Christians go so far? Christianity was dead. A lot of good people were killed. Now, were they believers? Yes, good people were killed. Joan of Arc, John Huss, Giro, Lamo, Savonarola, Robert Baines, Giordano Bruno, Patrick Hamilton, all I give different dates. Killed. A lot of good people who really were following Christ died. The period Inquisition was the worst blight. And in the end, it slowly changed when Martin Luther came to the scene, 1483 to 1546. Started challenging the authority of the church. And Martin Luther would have been killed as a heretic if not for his benefactor, Frederick III, who protected him at Wartburg Castle. With the rise of the Reformation, the church slowly came out of its nightmare. The Inquisition period was a Sardis church. Dead. Totally dead. And with Martin Luther's rise, the beginning of the Reformation took place when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle on 31st October 1517 in Saxony. The Philadelphia Church began. And then from there, from the Reformation, it lasted several hundred years through the 18th and 19th century, 14th, it went all the way through all the centuries until we enter the Laodicean Church Age. Somewhere, I will not place where, somewhere in the 20th century, we enter the Laodicean Church Age. We exist in the Laodicean Church Age, where being rich, being successful as a Christian equals being a true Christian. Being what I call worldly success, doing well in the world equals you're walking with God. We have entered a period. And so those are the original seven churches. But we discovered another third prophecy within the seven churches, which is only over this past 2-3 years down the road. We discover that the seven churches, church angels, according, and I give scriptures here, same time, I'm just quoting them to you. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, Revelation chapter 1 verse 11, Revelation chapter 1 verse 20, Revelation chapter 4 verse 5, that the seven churches, seven angels or seven churches, are actually the seven spirits of God. And they are actually the seven stars. Jesus himself said in Revelation chapter 1 verse 11 and 20, that the seven stars are the seven churches. And why are they revealed? The seven angels, seven churches equals the spirit of peace. Ephesus, spirit of peace. Smyrna, spirit of love. Pergamum, spirit of glory. Thyatira, spirit of power. Sardis, spirit of life. Next. And Philadelphia, spirit of wisdom. Oops, someone's there moving. Yeah. Philadelphia, spirit of wisdom. Laodicea, spirit of mercy. And why the seven spirits are tied to the seven churches? Because the church is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead. Remember, the church actually started on the day of Pentecost, officially. So you have the dispensation of God revealing himself as the Father. Other people don't realize he's the Father. And when you read Hosea, then you realize that he is the Father and crying out, calling out the God's people. When Jesus came in his 3 years, there was a dispensation of the Son. And now the church come for is a dispensation of the Spirit. And the reason why, as we finish the church age, this we discover in extra biblical revelation, that the angels of the seven churches, how they came. We saw how they came. Now, the seven spirits of God that you see in the book of Revelation are actually seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And they are still there. Because the Holy Spirit, being God, can be omnipresent. The seven spirits flow downwards through all of time. And even the measure in earthly time is like over millions of years. From the time God first set up the whole system, they started moving. That is why they're called rivers. But the river that you and I imagine is like, you know, like under the throne, the river flow, wow, very watery. Seven rivers come. Like the throne room is very wet. Going to the throne room, it's like going to the beginning of where the waterfall started. Correct? Many others think that way. You only think of a H2O river. It's not the river. I understood now what the river is. The river is produced like a wavy sort of light, almost water-like, that flow from the very beginning of creation when God put his throne, and it flow outwards towards the universe. It also flow upwards in time. Now those of you who know physics know that time and space, that time is just a dimension of space. So that when you look at the stars, if the star were 1 billion light years away, what you're looking at is 1 billion years back in time. Because you cannot physically see the star as it is. Because it's 1 billion light years away. And light year is the time that it takes for light to travel 1 billion years. So the light you're looking at is already 1 billion years old by the time you reach it. It traveled 1 billion years in light speed. So you're not seeing the star as it is now. You're seeing the star as it was 1 billion years ago. To see it now, physically, you need to wait and live 1 billion years of light years to see what is now. But by the time, you are really late. Unless you travel 1 billion light years there and see as it is. Can you see? We are looking at the past when you look up. Because time is a dimension of space. So the river that flows from God flows through space and time. As it flows in time and as it reaches into our earthly time, in the time of John the Apostle, the river became human, took on human form.
Now, in the spiritual world, it looks like this. Like, in the first heaven, there were seven rivers. Then it grew and it came down to the second heaven. No, it should be seven heaven opposite, using Paul's. Seeing first is the bottom here, third is higher. Let's use Paul's illustration. From the seven heaven, I say that's the highest at the time, it flowed down to the sixth. You begin to see a different light. It flowed down to the fifth. It flowed down to the fourth heaven. By the time it flowed down to the third heaven, that river began to take shape. By the time it reached the third heaven, it took the shape of a being that looks like an angel, but not an angel. We humans are so lack of vocabulary. Every lighted being, angel. Every word angel is like for everything. Because we don't know the spiritual world. Every being full of light is an angel to us. There are many, many types of spirit beings. For lack of a better word. And there are many, quote-unquote, types of angel. The cherubim, seraphim, all these other things. And so, by the time it reached the third heaven, they take on being shape. And then they manifest as angels to the churches for one reason and one reason only. Because they manifest into as church angels in order, they all represent first heaven, second heaven, third heaven, fourth heaven kind of thing. But together they represent the fullness of all the seven heavens. In order to be absorbed by the church. Although they are entities and beings, they are to be absorbed. When the church successfully flows in all these seven rivers, we will become the glorious church. And the timeline has already been set, and that's the timeline that we saw. And here, let's look upwards again. Thank you. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, these three, because God has started working. Do you notice God has started actually working from the time of the Reformation? When Martin Luther started preaching the gospel. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, right until we are at the tail end here. We will reach the glory of Pergamos by 2020. I have that here. And then we will reach Thyatira 2020-30. We will reach Sardis to absorb the life that comes 2030-2040. Philadelphia, we absorb the fullness of God's wisdom by this top field. Remember, all these in small forms are throughout the church age. Talking about the fullness of it. When we become one with it. And when we are the personification. Where here we have the personification of power, personification of life, personification of wisdom, 2040-2050, personification of mercy, 2050-2060. But in here, I put in capital letters, this does not, capital N-O-T, mean that Christ is coming in the year 2060. It just means that they have completed their work. We will start entering the glorious church because glory is in Pergamos. So imagine, there are many phases of glory. Until we finish this part of glory. And then, there will be just a very short time. And then, the end. The rapture. So that is what we have discovered. And we have put it here. And so let's go back here. The important turning point is here. 2020-2030. In 2020-2030, as we finish this period, the whole world will be rearranged. It will be what I call the beginning of sorrows. In Matthew chapter 24, in your Bible, we read that out in Matthew 24. The whole world will be rearranged. Everything that we know will in our modern society will be gone.
Matthew 24, Jesus says here, looking at verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." All these, nation rising against nation, 2027 to 2029, the last 3 years of the decade of 2020 to 2030, will be the beginning of sorrows. What will be the sign? And I see, this is only foundation. Remember, I'm writing a book called The End of Days, where I put all the latest revelation inside with biblical perspective, and it's going to be quite a thick book, so that's why it's still not finished yet. And end of times, so you'll detail. But this today is foundation now, elementary. So we just add that. So what will be the main sign? Next chart, please. And that is also put in this chapter 5, the addition of chapter 5. The one with the meteorites, thank you. No, sorry, not this one. This one looks nice, but this is the meteorites. No, not this one, the meteorites. Not this one also. This one is after 2034. See, we got all those things, but we didn't cover everything. Now, in 2027, this will signal the real beginning of sorrows. There will be 7 pieces of meteorites, and you know this is impossible to predict. Even physicists cannot, scientists cannot predict even a simple satellite run out of power coming down. They cannot even predict where it will hit. Don't talk about these big things. And this is all by revelation. And we are either 100% right or 100% wrong. If we are 100% wrong, I will apologize in 2028. But no, you will not be wrong. These are all correct. Okay? And but I just got to tell you that, you know. Then if you say possibility of you being wrong, why do you have to share it now? Because of what God will to be revealed. At the end of 2030, just a few years after, nearly 1/3 of the world population will be hit by all these things. By that time, if the world population is 9 billion, for easy counting, you're talking about 3 billion people die. The visions that we see are so serious that if it is true, and we don't tell, and it comes true, woe to us. See? If it is not true, and we don't tell, it's still okay. But if we don't tell, and it is true, it's a big, heavy price. If it's not true and we tell, all we lose is our reputation. We're talking about the lives of billions of people. I'd rather tell now and face this repute than not tell and face the judgment of God. So that's the reason I give you my logic. Telling. And because they are of precise nature, we're not talking about prophecy, but maybe the 88 reasons Jesus will come in 88. Maybe 89 reasons Jesus will come in 88. We're not talking about maybe here, maybe there, maybe. These are no maybe. These are precise, exact vision. They either come to pass or they don't. No maybes. And we tell you the year, 2027. Up to this day, there's no scientist can predict when a meteorite will hit at any time. These are visions and things given by God. Some will say, wow, you know, how will the whole world know? Not to worry about that.
In 2020 to 2030, more archangels are going to join us, and we will go around the world. We will be conducting convention seminars, healing crusades throughout the world with thousands of people. See, how will we do that? You remember William Branham? After the angel came to him, it was a different ballgame. And the angels coming, and we will be ministering with the angel. And you thought that William Branham got supernatural thing when they see hello, they see Sri Mahesh. The sad thing is, since I used his name as illustration, I need to also mention, he went off track. He went off track because he didn't build a ministry on the Word of God. And he went off track on two areas of wrong teaching, which I mentioned in other things. But when he was on, he was on. He was a pioneer of the healing movement. So we'll go forth. And the angels say they're going to demonstrate supernatural things. So the world will see signs and wonders, I can assure you. There will be signs and wonders that accompany this message. But you get the preview about, well, actually 2022 is not that far. You got a preview of about 6-8 years ahead. Say, why preview? So that you can start praying. Be part of the 1 million intercessors. And we need to start praying. Because we're raising our feet. In 2027, this will be the beginning of sorrows. 7 pieces of meteorite will come. And remember, I think it was, is it now, time has passed so fast. Is it this year or last year, there was a meteorite hit Russia, last year, right? It was, I think, traveling in this direction, something like that. Yeah. This meteorite traveled in this direction, opposite direction. And they hit 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 places. This part is right at the border near Ukraine. Here is near Kazakhstan. The rest are all in Russia. When they hit these exact spots, the 2 biggest pieces, of course usually it's 1 meteorite come down, break into 7 pieces. The 2 biggest pieces hit these 2 areas, near Siberia. Inside this area are 2 fallen angels. 2 fallen angels. Oh, it went this way, is it?
No, which way?
Whichever way it travels, it will hit these 2 places. Now you look at the video they have of last year's satellite, meteorite that fell into Russia, the one that made a lot of noise and all over the world. Is it last year, right? Okay, you look at the direction, this one is opposite direction. Opposite direction from that. And if I remember, I saw a video of it coming this way. Ooh, this way. So it will be this way. But of course, it depends on which side you're facing. Right, it's angle, but whatever A is opposite direction, and these two areas, God has in the spirit and in the natural lock up 2 fallen angels, and one of their names is Azrael, and we even know the fallen angel name. We also know their nature. They were in charge during Noah's time. And they have been locked up since then. Azrael, the fallen angel, was the one who managed to cause the fallen angels to mate with humans, females, to produce giants. It was through his sorcery. So these 2 fallen represent sorcery and seduction, which was sins of the flesh, abounding. And these fallen angels have been imprisoned. When the 2 satellites hit, it's not they didn't come out just because of the satellite. The satellites are calendar event in the natural. So the calendar event is right and it hits, and these 2 fallen angels come forth. They will turn the world back to the days of Noah. So that as it was in the days of Noah, they will turn it back. The only thing holding them back in 2027 from fully turning it into the days of Noah, which they succeed in the tribulation, is the church. Because there's no other power that can hold them back. The church, the Spirit of God, and the angels of God, of course. By the church, I mean all of Christ. This is the beginning of sorrows. The world will be at war. Before that, already increasing. After this, the whole world will be at war. United States will become divided states. And for 3 solid years, it will be the whole world in an uproar. It won't be like the First or Second World War, where you have the Allies and the Axis and people divided. It will be like suddenly the world goes mad. Because spiritually caused. And like every nation wants to be independent. Because every state in the United States wants to cluster together and become free to be their own nation. And that will become the popular thing to do. And every nation wants to become its own. Beginning of sorrows. And so the whole world will be fighting and fighting and fighting for the next 3 years. Out of 50 countries in Africa, they fight until they left 9 countries. Bigger. 9 countries. Fighting in U.S., fighting all over, and the details are in End Time Series 1 and partly in 2. We'll touch on some of this area, but beginning of sorrows. And this is foundational, 2027. All these were climax. The other climax is the next chart, the one with the world map. Thank you. Where in 2029, okay, that is interesting, this is all fire, all that. Thank you. Not this one, this is another one. Thank you. The one where the earthquake, this one. Yeah. Okay. Can we make it like bigger? Thank you. And then we see one section at a time. Yeah. Make it bigger still. Put half and half, I think. Yes. You can see the lines are not very thick, but let me draw it here. I draw a black line here. A black line here. Let me see. Okay, it's a black line that actually goes through here. And then there's a... I think this is a wrong chart. World Map 3. Is it a... Because it doesn't have the line right across with the earthquake. I have it here on my map. We should have it. The flood map. There's another one. There should be another world map. This one, thank you. Okay, there's a black line that goes through here. Oops, black line goes through here. Black line goes through here. And then there, black line here, and then black line here. And here got some shaking. And then there's blue lines. Okay, the black line represents earthquake here to here. So, in one day, in 2029, there will be an earthquake that shakes the whole planet. It fulfills, and I have the scriptures here. This shaking is in Hebrews 12, verse 25, 29. Haggai 2, verse 6 and 9. So I'll give you the scriptures for that. You can interpret that when God says, yet one more time I will shake the earth, as just spiritual shaking. Now we understand it is both. It's a natural event that's about to occur. And the earthquakes will cause turmoil all over the earth. And there's an underground earthquake over here. That's here. The old area where 2004 there was an earthquake somewhere in this section here also happened. And there's an earthquake underneath. I didn't draw the earthquake underneath the ocean. But I draw the size of the movement. Look at the size of this red line here.
Okay, it's the biggest tsunami the world has ever seen because of an underwater earthquake. I look at how tall it, how big it is. And okay, look, this is China, look at this. Okay. Now this is will cause a tsunami at its epicenter 100 stories tall. It will flow this way and that way, which goes to the west coast of America. It will wipe out the entire nation of Philippines. It will wipe out the entire nation of Singapore. It will wipe out portions of China, wipe out portions of Japan. It will wipe out portions of Korea. It will wipe out portions of Indonesia. It will wipe out portions of Malaysia. And nations like Philippines cease to exist. Cannot. There will be so many millions of people who die that nobody knows when to start. England completely go under the sea. The earth movement push one up. This part the earth goes up, this part the earth goes down. And so all these things take place simultaneously. And it takes nearly one day for the tsunami that goes this way and that way, as you know, energy travels both sides. It hits here immediately. It takes nearly one day for it to travel and hit the west coast of America. By that time, they've been fighting internal civil war, broken up. And don't forget, can you move to this side? America, North South America, thanks. Don't forget, this side already got earthquake. Remember the earthquake that everybody expecting in Los Angeles, fault line? Well, it's gonna happen here finally on that same day. And this fault line also opened up. And while they're really suffering for the impact of the earthquake, the tsunami that's on this side come here about nearly one day later and still hit them. 100 stories as epicenter, by the time it reaches places could be even 50 or 30 stories tall, still pretty high. There is no tsunami in human history that high. Nearly from 2027 to 2029 and after that, because there are more people who die after the tsunami because of lack of food, sickness, diseases. Altogether, nearly one third of the population of the earth is wiped out. The whole earth will have to reset banking systems, economic system, industries, technology. Everything will have to be reinvented. And you know the blue lines? The water ocean level will be nearly about 18 to 20 feet higher. In some portions higher because some of the earth sink. So the whole world, there won't be North South America anymore. It will be here one big giant continent, here another big continent. Everything will look different. The world map changed. You have to redo the whole map. GPS system no more at work. Because the traveler say, you're traveling on the road, in the middle of the ocean. Do you know everything has to be reorganized? The whole planet has to be reorganized. And the Antichrist, who will be born next year, 2015. The false prophet is already on the earth. He was born in 2004. He is in South Africa now. We are living in the end times. This foundational truth, whatever time you're hearing this, those who are hearing it now, is an urgent message. This foundational truth should go forth even before I finish writing the end of the days. The people would know these are the end times. And in these end times, we are in the last decades. It is time to rise up in God. The good news is, according to Isaiah 59, verse 19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard. The good news is that we will arise and shine, Isaiah 16 verse 1 and 2, because the glory of the Lord will be upon us.
the church will enter a glorious stage. But there's a lot to do. Can we change these events to prayer? No. But you still need to pray, because we might save more people. We can't change the events, but we might be able to save more people to prayer. And these are the end of time. And there are a lot of other things happening which you cannot go into detail, but these are foundational truth. There are things like the greatest exodus the world has ever seen, greater than Moses' exodus, before this happens. Nearly 50 to 150 million people. Okay, the Lord grants my prayer to expect 50 to 150 million will be moved before this event happens. You know why? We know the exact day this is going to happen. It's a secret that we will keep. And we have to move people before that day. This takes place in 2029. We are in the end times. Everything that is happening and preparing us is for these end times. You might not feel like it, but you're seeing the world change. After 2030, everyone will wake up to a different world. It's almost like Noah coming up from the ark. Everything is different. Countries are different. That means geography and politics are different. Economy has to be rebuilt. Technology has to be rebuilt. Banking system has to be rebuilt. And at the same time, there's an increase of evil. Slavery, I repeat, slavery will come back in a different form. Where before you got slavery by conquest of war and you enslave, this will be slavery voluntarily and by contract. People will sign their souls and bodies over just for food, clothing, shelter for the rest of their life. It is a different world. But these are the end times. The good news is that those in God will see supernatural things rise. Which is why the next week we'll teach the difference here of prosperity to grace. I will add a few things about the end time things, about how we can move on. We go ahead and review since then. But the most important thing is, one thing I've learned, it's not so much what we can do in God, it's not so much how much we can grow in God alone, it's how much God has possession of us. Is how much more of God is inside us. Because the more God is inside us, the more we are in God. And God is now willing, sending His seven angels or seven churches. When we, in 2012, they have been released from their position, and they are now visiting all the churches in the world. But sometimes when you minister, they manifest. They usually manifest, but because they are omnipresent, they spread themselves out. But they are working very closely with COG angel because of this end time message. And I discovered on February the 9th, when God changed my name, and God says, among many things, God showed me of the word and said, this is where you are, this is your predestination. He showed me my past, my future, my predestination, and the future. And He says, you're predestined before you're born. You are the voice that cry at midnight. The bridegroom is coming. The 10 virgins are the church. The 5 foolish ones are those who won't listen. The 5 wise ones are those who listen. And if you read Matthew 25, when the 5 foolish ones cannot go in, you know what the Lord said? I do not know you. Read again Matthew 25. They say, Lord, Lord, open to us. The Lord says, I do not know you. Because
in the book of Thessalonians, and I close with this scripture. Before the Antichrist rises, the apostate church will rise. We are already in the Laodicean age. That is bad enough. But wait till you see the apostate church. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it says here in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. First. And then second, the man of sin, Antichrist, to be revealed. The word falling away in Greek is apostasia. Every Greek scholar will know. There's only one correct translation. Apostasy. So you know the five foolish virgins? They are the apostate church. We have tares in our modern churches. There are those who pray the sinner's prayer but not really born again. There are those who behave like Christian, look like Christian, talk like Christian, but they are in the church. And I'm not talking about just believers. Sometimes people who take on the form of fivefold ministers. Now, don't jump to conclusion, don't judge anyone. But I'm sure there are a lot of good people. But this is a sad thing. A lot of good people are still worldly. A lot of good ministers are still worldly. They are in the Laodicean church. And because of worldliness, the same corruption that crept in during Constantine when he made Christianity official and popular, non-Christians come in and speak the same language without them knowing. Do all the right things. Think about how many con people you know who say hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, carry a Bible, and then con you of your money. Cheat, lie, do all those things the non-Christian would not do. Because they are tears in our midst. But the time of the separation has begun. To separate between the apostate church from the true church. And then, by 2029, 2030, think about it. Economy has to be rebuilt. Politics and geography is different. Technology has to be rebuilt. Banking system will be rebuilt. Everything will be. There are no more denominations. Where are all the biggest churches in the world? South America, Korea, America, or Asia here. All, some of these nations are gone. People won't be thinking of denominations. Some of the headquarters all disappear. There are no more denominations. I mean, people will still organize themselves as independents and all that. If humans and countries find it hard to even find where the capital is, what do you think churches can find where the headquarters is to be the denomination head? England is gone as a country. And where's the head of the Anglican Church? England. So remember, it's a different ecclesia we come into also. In 2030, everything changed. But let's prepare ourselves for that. And tonight, thank you for being here for the conclusion. We're going to pray for each one. Let's all rise together. Lift up your hands in whatever way you can to the Lord. And pray that you be a part of this. And I'll bless you with a blessing of Isaiah 60, the first part. Lord, ask you, let's pray in the Spirit. Inga anga mahasi ene kalamashi.
Arga anga mode ke isi enna Allah om guri in ke vet anda to vasta. Ke mai gabra pashti in ala moshkala moshkala moshti in tala moshta. Ke bra anka pashti anna la Today we bless you. Those of you hearing His word online, those of you hearing His word in time to come, those of you who are here. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And I skip to verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. And your God, your glory, your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. And the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand. Yes. A small one. A strong nation. Amen. Some of you here will lead nations. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. Yes, this day the blessing of the Lord is on you, those of you online. Those of you who are part of this first wave of the end time movement. This blessing is yours because a little one among you will become a thousand. And a small one among you will become an entire nation. The Lord bless you with His blessing. Because the majority of people will come in 2020 onwards. You in the first batch, you have this blessing. And I bless you with this blessing. Now as you continue over the next 6 to 8 years, before the coming of the other angels to bring this message around the world with signs and wonders. Because that will be the second wave. This first wave is already working, changing your lives, transforming you. And if you will hearken to this wave, you, O small one, you, O little one, will be a thousand and a nation. Because there will be billions that each individual will save. And this blessing we pronounce upon your life. May you indeed be nations. May you indeed be the thousands. The Lord bless you, strengthen you with His glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Each is a good prayer. Well, we God bless you.